Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
He can ride off the back of his parents giving a tithing for a while. We are still in the book of Romans. We're taking a break after this week. I said we'll do kind of 6-7 weeks running and then take a break for 2-3 months and then go back to it again. Because there are 25 messages in the book of Romans. So this is message number 7, and then we're moving into a summer series away from here. And it's actually a good message to end on for this chapter of Romans, because this little piece, Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, is a summary statement. And so what it does is it encapsulates all of Paul's thinking from chapter 1 right to the end of chapter 3 in this 1-5-verse summary statement. This is everything that Paul has been speaking about up to this point. Now, I want to say to you that this is really the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel message. And I'm preaching it again because unless we get it, we don't graduate from Easter Friday to Easter Sunday. Unless you get it and rest in your faith, you will always be clinging on the side of the boat going, am I saved or am I not saved? And we need to move on from that. So every year I will preach this heart of the gospel again so that you can get out of the side of the boat and into the boat and make peace with the fact that you are saved and do the stuff by the work of your hands. Does that make sense? We need to graduate from Easter Friday to Easter Sunday. I'm going to read those 5 verses again. Romans 3, and I'm reading from verse 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets only really testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe on the name. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile and pagan and free and slave, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, when I started this series, I said that the reason we spent as long as we did in chapter 1 was so that when I come to a concept for the second time, I can mention it briefly and move on. I lied shamelessly. This one particular concept I'm going to preach again, and then we're going to move on. I need to preach the gospel of grace fully once more before moving on from here. And this short text, as I said, is a summary statement of everything Paul has been talking about up to this point. The text is divided, although there are only 6 verses, it's divided very naturally into 3 parts. The first part, verse 21 to 23, points to the gospel events themselves, in other words, what it is that Jesus did on the cross and what has been accomplished by those events. Then verse 24 is the second part, verse 24 and 25a actually. And the terms there, freely and by His grace, point to justification being earned not by any human effort, but by undeserved mercy shown in grace to humanity by God. And our response is simply to bow the knee and to accept that in faith. The third bit, verse 25b and verse 26, is a little bit difficult, but as Cranfield says, it's about the cross being real, about the cross being serious, about the cross being extremely costly. It actually cost Jesus everything. And also about the cross sweeping forwards and backwards throughout history, so that those who came before the cross, who were looking to Messiah, received the benefits of the cross, and those who came after the cross, us, looking backwards to the event of the cross, received the benefits of the cross. So no pun intended, but the crux of the gospel starts with a question. And the question that Paul is answering here is the one that humans have asked throughout the ages. How is it possible for sinful human beings to be put into a right standing with God? Or more theologically, how may you and I find a merciful God? How may we find a merciful God? Now, I know that many of you here, probably most, will have answered that question for yourselves. For some, however, that question might not even be of importance. And I say that because even in the church, with a big C, with a capital C, we have somehow contrived to come up with a view of God that looks something like this. Many people have decided for themselves that they know the answer to my question, how may I find a merciful God? And the answer to the question that I asked that might satisfy you or might have satisfied you up to this point in your life goes something like this. A good God, if he is truly good, is bound to accept good people everywhere who are simply trying to do their best. A good God, if he's truly good, is bound to accept good people everywhere as long as they're trying to do their best. Now, even to those of us who believe in the God and Father of Jesus and recognize that this sin, that this brokenness, that the fall of humanity and the consequences of the fall of humanity, sickness and death, have caused this massive gulf between humanity and a perfectly holy God, even those of us who believe that and who know that somehow that gulf needs to be bridged are still prone to saying, oh, well, you know, God will probably be quite beneficent towards good men and women as long as they try to do their best, and in the end and at the end of the day, it'll probably all be okay. And this thinking is rife in the church. And if I'm honest about it, unless I don't remind myself of the pure gospel all day and every day, I drift into this kind of thinking. That surely a good God be merciful to good men and women simply trying to do their best. But the question that arises from that line of thinking, because that isn't the gospel that Paul is preaching here, he's not preaching that, the question that arises from that is this. Just how good do I have to be? Just how good do I have to be? How good do we have to be to make sure that we are good enough to be accepted by this good God who apparently grants us credit for simply doing our best? And of course that throws you straight back into performance-driven faith. Straight back into performance-driven faith where I'm trying to get to you, God, by the work of my hands. And Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk, who always intended to remain a Roman Catholic monk. He didn't want to move on. He wanted the Reformation to be internal, but they forced him out. But that man, Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk, was absolutely consumed with this question, how may I find a merciful God? He was consumed with it to the point of absolute anguish in his own life. And he was unable to resolve the question for himself. Until one day, on reading this book of Romans in chapter 1, he discovered that in the gospel, as in the Evangelion, the good news, that there is a righteousness from God that gets accounted to those who have accepted Jesus by faith. A righteousness that is from first to last, because the righteous through faith will live. Do you remember that part of Romans 1? That the righteous through faith will live. And the reason that this hit Martin Luther so hard was because he was consumed with being righteous. He was a monk, for goodness sake. He was a religious man. He loved God. He served God. But up to that point in his life, he had absolutely no assurance that God was pleased with him. He was no better than your average Muslim or Jew who will say to you, mitzvah, good works, jihad, good works. But I can only rely on the mercy of God. I don't know that he's going to accept me. And Martin Luther found himself in that same place. In other words, he was an Easter Friday Christian, but he hadn't graduated to Sunday, where he knew that Christ had done it all for him. And Martin Luther till then had no conviction that his sin had been atoned for and that he would be welcomed into the presence of Jesus and paradise because his justification had been won for him. But he had a problem, and this was the problem. He was convinced of the verse that we considered last week, that there is no one righteous, not even one. He was convinced of that verse, and he knew that he wasn't righteous, so that placed him somewhat in a quandary. He knew he wasn't righteous, and that is why he was trying so hard to be righteous. A good man, simply doing his best, and it wasn't cutting it for him. It just wasn't cutting it. He had no certainty at all. And the harder he tried to keep the law, the more the possibility of hell became a reality to him, and the more his own inability to be righteous surfaced. Do that little exercise one day. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to keep all the Ten Commandments today. The moment it's out of your mouth, you would have broken one of them in thought. I've tested it. Trust me. Trust me, I'm a pastor. I've tested it. And the harder Martin Luther tried to keep the law, the more the possibility of hell became a reality, the more his own inability to be righteous came to the surface, until that day when he stumbled upon the verse that showed him that the righteousness that God requires to put people in a right standing before a holy God is not about a righteousness that humanity can attain by any means of their own, but is a righteousness that God in his grace freely gives. Freely you have received, freely give. And Luther said about that one revelation that when he realized this, he suddenly felt himself absolutely born again. We don't use that term much anymore. And of course he was. Absolutely born again, free. Oh my goodness, he has done it for me. Until that day that he stumbled upon that, he didn't receive it. And suddenly, he said, at that point, the whole of Scripture took on a new look for him. And he was able to read Scripture backwards through the eyes of grace. You can read Scripture as a legalist, and you will come away with the wrong message every time. Or you can read Scripture as one who has received the gift of grace and has been justified, and then the whole message becomes one of grace backwards through the eyes of Jesus. And he said that the whole of Scripture took on an entirely new look for him. And somehow over centuries, the church seems to drift away from this message of pure grace, and so we need to hear it again and again to understand that Jesus is the one who has done it for us. And it was that radical a discovery for Luther, and it has been for others, including me. That was literally my story as I read the Scriptures. It was like scales falling off my eyes, and I went, oh God, you've done it. Oh, thank you, Jesus, you've done it. Because boy, if it depends on me, I am done. I'm cooked. And so, because it's so central, I want to bring it before us this morning, think about it, flesh it out once more, and I want to be precise and I want to be concise as I unpack this, so I'm going to resist all my usual temptations to take detours via Cape Town and Afghanistan and everywhere else and really just try and focus on this little piece. What I'm unpacking here is the pure gospel of grace. That if you've not received it, receive it and move on, for goodness sake. So that I don't have to preach this week in and week out, right? But this is Romans, and it's making me do that. This is the pure gospel of grace. And it's vital as large portions of the church continue to journey further and further away from what I'm going to call pure doctrinal preaching. Now, I'm preaching this as a corrective to myself, because I seldom preach pure doctrine. I think that preaching pure doctrine week in and week out is mind-numbing and actually is not very conducive to building a community of faith. But it has a place. So I'm correcting myself in that sense. Because in Romans, I'm compelled to preach it as a corrective to myself. This message of pure grace is as important as it is for two reasons. Number one, the fallenness of humanity. I mean, you only need to look around you to recognize that we are a fallen people. We are fallen. The world is broken. It's busted. That thing that we all are, fallen. And so as Paul says, we have all fallen short. The fact of the human condition is universal. It crosses ethnicity, intellect, economic standing, social standing, and any other human division you might be able to think of. To put it in colloquial terms, we have all made a thorough mess of our exercise books. Is that a term you use here in Canada? Exercise books, your workbook at school? What do you call that? We used to call that an exercise book. All of us have made a thorough mess of our exercise books. And no matter what we do, we just don't seem to be able to eradicate the fact of our own failure. I think it's possibly why so many in our own age live in such despondency. I suspect it's the root cause of a huge amount of depression without people knowing that it's the root cause of our problems. People unschooled in the Christian faith ask themselves, well, why is it that I am the way that I am? I never get around to answering that question for myself. Why am I the way that I am? I mean, I'm a good person just trying to do my best, but somehow it's just not cutting it for me. It's just not working. You see, there's a myth that accompanies the myth that I shared earlier, that a good God will look kindly on good people simply trying to do their best. And it's this one, that time eradicates the effects of sin. In other words, if it's so far in your past that you can't readily bring it to mind, or you've probably possibly forgotten it, then it's a done deal. But time in and of itself does nothing to the fact or to the guilt and the burden of sin. That's why regrets and disappointments from the past so often rise up and bite us in the butt. Last week, in the middle of the night, probably because I'm preaching this, something from 42 years back, rose up and accused me. And I went, oh God, I'd forgotten about that. And I had to give it to him again and bow the knee and say, you have done it. You have done it. You see, it's only dealt with if it's dealt with. It's only dealt with if it's dealt with. Martin Luther, in his monastery, discovered that sin and its effects cannot be eradicated by self-exertion or by sin management. Please don't do that. Nor can it be eradicated by the passing of time. Now, if he couldn't do it in a monastery where he was set aside to do the work of God, how likely do you think it is that you and I can do it in our homes and in our workplaces? So this is important then from the vantage point of the reality of the fallenness of humanity. And secondly, it is important because Scripture is clear that God will ultimately judge sin and its consequences. The whole world on the day of judgment, where everything is put right, will be held to the standard of a holy God. Woo! Woo! The whole world on the day of judgment, where everything is put right, will be held to the standard of a holy God. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want to be held accountable to the standard of a holy God unless he looks upon me and sees the work of Jesus. That I have appropriated by faith. Because none of us will stand on that day but for Jesus. Paul says later in the epistle that we each give an account, but the account we give, he says, is that we have no account. You have no account. Your account is the account of Jesus. Because he did it, that God will look upon me, will look upon him and pardon me. That God will look upon Jesus and pardon me. We do not have an account once you have appropriated him by faith. When the time comes for judgment, the fire has already passed. The fire of God's judgment, that thing that we considered a few weeks back, the wrath of God, passed in Jesus on the cross. That is the fire of God's judgment. Jesus bore the fire of God's judgment. I'm told, I have fought fires, not that much. But when you fight fires, you do a back burn, right? You burn backwards to create a fire break. When a grass fire comes in Africa, you create a fire where you stand, you burn it open, you get into the middle of it, and you wait for the fire to pass. Because fire cannot pass where fire has already passed. You get that? Fire cannot pass where fire has already passed. The wrath of God's judgment has already passed in Jesus. You stand your ground. And when you ask the question, you go, God, don't look at me, look at him. He won't ask you that question. You don't have to give an account. Your account is the account of Jesus. And this truth, that fire cannot pass where it's already passed, is absolutely, if we're honest, abhorrent to postmodern humanity. Both secular and religious postmoderns have somehow contrived to embrace the idea that salvation, however they define that term, comes from self-effort. From being the best version of me I can be. I mean, I say that to my kids, just be the best version of you you can be. I don't mean that in salvific sense. I'm not talking to them about salvation there. There's a place for being the best version of you that you can be, but that has nothing to do with salvation. But somehow we've contrived to land there about salvation, from being the best version of me can be. And if I'm one who believes then that that will satisfy a good God who will look favorably on good people simply trying to do their best, then that's my definition of the gospel. But that's not the gospel. So let's look at what it means to be set right with God according to Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Because there's confusion around what this means. Because if it is, as Paul is saying, and as I have preached all of my life, does God just kind of let us off? Did he change his mind from the Old Testament law and decide, oh well, it's okay, let them do now what they want to do? That God sort of came up with a plan apart from the Old Testament law and had a new plan in the New Testament. But no, that's not the case. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, the same Paul, who's speaking in Romans, says this: God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Not to bear sin for us, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God through faith. That's the gospel. And this was the plan before the foundations of the earth. Think about that for a moment. Theologically, it's called the Great Exchange. It's the Great Exchange where Jesus takes our place. That is the gospel. I'm trying to preach it here from 2018. Here we have this Jesus who is absolute perfection. God incarnate. No blemish. No sin. Total purity. Kept the Mosaic law flawlessly in thought, word, and deed. And God makes this Christ, who knew nothing of sin, to be sin for us. He became that thing for us. That's what happens on the cross. in that great covenant exchange. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he who was absolutely sinless was made sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. And now might be the right time for somebody who comes from a Pentecostal background, Angela, to say hallelujah. Thank you. You see, we who cannot write the page clean of our exercise books, we can't. We who really on our own merit have no prospect of ever getting into God's presence are totally stuck unless someone comes on a rescue mission and becomes our lifeboat. And that's what Jesus did. He came on a rescue mission and became Israel's lifeboat and ultimately became our lifeboat. Jesus, by dying on the cross, accepts in his own person the penalty for sin that was due to each one of us. And on account of this, God the Father declares us guilty sinners, immune from punishment and righteous in God's eyes, simply by submitting and saying yes. The wrath of God, which we've already considered, is borne by Jesus as the representative of all humanity and as our substitute. Now in the cross, sin isn't overlooked or condoned. On the cross, God's holy antagonism towards sin is most fully affirmed. Each one of us here deserved to be on that cross. And in this version of the gospel, it really doesn't make any sense that a good God would look kindly upon good men and women simply trying to do their best. Unless you understand the terms of the Mosaic covenant that says that you are guilty if you keep all of it but fail at just one point in thought, word, and deed, you will not get this. That is why, of however many Sundays I've preached in this church, at least 25 of them have been on the doctrine of grace understood within the wineskin of the covenant of the Mosaic law. We have to preach grace understood in the covenant, within the covenant. Jesus has borne our penalty. Jesus has secured our pardon. So whether you are figuratively Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, Adam, who ate the apple in paradise, Eve, who led him to the apple in paradise, Abraham, who offered his wife for sexual use, the thief that hanged upon the cross, or just average Joe, human, who knows that he has no righteousness in and of himself. In other words, one who's just guilty of the universal human condition. Whether we are any one of those, Jesus emptied himself of all of his righteousness for us so that he might clothe us in his robes of righteousness. There is nothing that you and I can do to tip the scale in our favor. We come to the cross again. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. All the filthy rags of our own rebellion, our own doubt, our own indifference, our own wrong religiosity, and our own wrong good deeds. All of those things are brought to the foot of the cross, and we are given a robe of righteousness where God, again, he speak us all right. He declares you saved and fine and safe. So baptism in the early church uses this metaphor of a robe of righteousness. It comes from the world of early church baptisms. We will be baptizing people at our barbecue service, so listen to the symbolism here, please. When the baptismal candidate stepped either into the water of the river or the pool or whatever they would use, were using, they would take off their outer garment, symbolizing casting aside the old. When they came out on the other side of the river, they were given a snow-white new garment. And as they went off down the street, the symbolism was complete. Every attempt at self-reliance had been left on the other side of the pool or the other side of the river. All of their sins had been reckoned to Christ. What I spoke of a while back as imputed to Christ, so that his righteousness was imputed to them. or reckon to them, reckon to us. For the sake of Jesus, all who come to him are given a righteous status. Make peace with it so that you can start becoming the body of Christ. So that you can start doing something without continuously worrying about your status before Jesus. He's taken care of that. Step into what it is, Lord, that I need to be doing for the sake of the kingdom. Now I want to say to you, this righteous status that we are granted through no work of our own is an abhorrent notion to Jews and to Muslims who are working their way to heaven. It is even an abhorrent notion to legalists in the church, of whom there are not a few who are still trying to work their way to heaven. And this message really rattles our cages. It rattles our cages because it lands us in the space that I spoke of a while back, where we have to consider that this righteous status doesn't give us license to live like dogs. Because the inevitability of the truth of justification will lead to that conclusion. If my security in this life is won apart from everything that I have done up to this point and what I might still do, then by all means, sin all the more, right? Sin all the more. Come on, that's logical, right? Sin all the more. But Paul anticipates this. And in Romans 6, he says that if you think like that, then it's highly likely you never understood the wonder of grace and mercy and forgiveness in the first place. That's what he says. That reasoning is like waking up every morning and giving your husband a punch in the head just so that he can turn around and forgive you and you can say, what a wonderful husband you have. But we don't spit in the face of the one who has done it all for us. So that reasoning doesn't even make any sense. It's a stupid idea. If you have that idea, it's a stupid idea. Lose it. That we would continuously spit in the face of the one who paid it all to forgive us, and so we don't live in that way. Instead, we bear the family resemblance that Paul calls us to. As we receive the imparted gift of sanctification, we are becoming. We are becoming the image of Jesus, whereby we are all being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, justification, by the way, I'm closing on this, the thing that we're talking about, is not subject to degrees. It's a done deal. It's not possible to be more or less justified. If you're justified, you're justified. Can you move on? Can you receive it again and move on? Our human nature drives us to believe that we only remain justified as long as there are grounds in our character for that. And then we fall straight back into performance-driven faith, clinging to Jesus on the side of the boat. Even in healing, people do that. Oh, as long as I'm leaning into Jesus, I have my healing. No nonsense. Jesus is with you all day long. You either have your healing or you don't. You believe most fully in healing. Most fully, but not by the work of our hands or how much faith I have. It's the faith of Jesus that heals. All we have to have is faith like a mustard seed, that it is Jesus who does the healing. Nothing we can do or don't do ever contributes to our justification. Ever. Lose the thinking of God helping us over the hump and then leaving us to do the other 50%. This is not a joint venture. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. This is not a joint venture. Jesus has done it all.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Thank you. Jesus has done it all. So, Milt, if all of this is as you are saying, then the inevitable conclusion I reach is that all of my thinking that says surely a good God, if he's really good, will be kind to good men and women simply doing their best is wrong thinking. Well, yes, of course we trust in his kindness. And I think his kindness and his mercy on that day will be revealed to be way bigger than you and I can ever imagine. But probably, yes, it's wrong thinking. And you're saying that the only way I can enter the benefits of this justification that Christ has made available will come about when I recognize that I'm both helplessly and hopelessly guilty. And yes, you are. I can see it from where I'm standing. I see it in your eyes. You're all guilty, as am I. It's okay, you don't have to look down. Our faces betray us. We're all guilty. Martin Luther had to come to that place, the place of realizing that he couldn't make himself acceptable to God. When he and we come to see that Christ's righteousness is the only grounds of justification, and it is only by faith that we lay hold of Jesus so that his righteousness becomes ours, then we are free. Then we are free to live as Christians, and in the words of John Wimber, to do the stuff. To just go about doing the stuff because we're free. Faith is not the means by which we receive these things so that we then brag about how much faith we have, as not a few do, and fall straight back into performance-driven faith. Faith is not the means. Faith is the gracious conduit, the gracious hosepipe through which justification comes, and it is a cause for grateful humility, not for pride. Whatever faith you have, is a cause for grateful humility, not for pride. For the wages of sin is death, that despite inflation, those wages have not changed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So to answer my question, how good is good enough? Jesus is good enough. The answer to the question is Jesus is good enough. Come to Jesus. If you've never come to him before, come to Jesus. If you know him and have drifted from him, return to Jesus. And if you know him and are walking very tightly with him, then go deeper with Jesus. Come to Jesus, return to Jesus, go deeper with Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.